Well, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to please turn to that section of your scripture. However, if you don't, the handouts were given that give a list of the scripture verses we'll be looking at this morning, so you could turn it on the back side of your notes and follow along. So, as we enter into the last section of the prologue of the Gospel of Mark, we should not only see it as the ending, but also as a transition point to the rest of the book. The prologue opens with the good news of Jesus Christ, and now it ends with Jesus coming as the great herald, proclaiming none other than the good news. With that in mind, these last two verses of the prologue then become sort of like a springboard to the rest of the gospel, for them to explain who this Jesus is, what is the kingdom of God all about, and how does one gain entry into it. In a very preliminary manner, we shall address these issues this morning. But as we continue our study through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we shall gain greater and greater, we hope, insight into these topics. And so now, here is the reading of God's holy word. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we come before you as your people. Indeed, we pray that as we study your word and that as we look into the depths of what you have prepared for us, that you would be the one that would help us to understand, to open our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears so that we may gain insight into the wonderful gospel and so that we may grow and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And we ask this even in his name. Amen. Our first verse opens with a narrative that John the Baptist has been delivered over. In most translations, it might even say he was delivered into prison or arrested. And those are things that are provided for our understanding. However, the Greek text only uses a word that is paradidomai, which means literally handed over or delivered, without any other comment. So it would be appropriate to read that John had been delivered to or handed over to without additional information. This is a word that is used by Mark again in chapter 9 and verse 31. And it speaks of Jesus predicting that he would be handed over or delivered into the hands of. Let's take a look at that. It's in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. It says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be,'" there it is, "'delivered into the hands of man.'" It's paradidomai. "'And they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" We see it again, to be handed over, that is, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 41. When, in fact, the prophecy that was just made is fulfilled. Let's read it. "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come.'" And there it is. Now it's going to be introduced. "Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Again, paradidomai. Instead of maintaining a strict chronological order, Mark looks at the events surrounding the life and ministry of Christ, where, apropos, he cobbles together the events to make a thematic or theological point. I think that Dr. Robert Gulick correctly points out the following, that Jesus' ministry begins after John has been handed over, rather than precise chronological data from the outset of Jesus' ministry. The evangelist uses John's role as a precursor to set the stage for Jesus' ministry. Not only does the Lord's ministry come logically after John's preparation, but John's anticipatory role extends also to Jesus' being handed over, proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming Christ, as we can see in the lives of these two men, is laden with suffering, and it comes at a cost. I think Dr. James Edwards brings this out quite well. He states of this, "The gospel is proclaimed and known in adversity and suffering, not in ease and comfort. The arrest and eventual execution of righteous John epitomizes Mark's presentation of the gospel. The baptizer is the forerunner of Jesus, not only in his message, but also in his fate, which includes suffering and death." Mark does not want his readers to lose sight of this. This wouldn't have been lost on the first century Christian readers of Mark's gospel, who suffered personally and knew of friends and family that also suffered unto death. What about you, Christian? Have you lost sight of the fact that following our Savior was not designed nor promised to be lived out in ease and comfort? From the earliest of times, the church took comfort in knowing that the Lord told them, the church, that they will be treated no less kind ways by the world than he was. But they and us take comfort because he overcame the world. And so shall we, through him, also overcome the world. When you stand up for the gospel, you should not anticipate that you will be pleasantly received by all. Some will call you unjustly a bigot, a homophobe, intolerant, and a hater. And perhaps things may escalate from there. There is a reason why Jesus was called the suffering servant and not the surprised suffering servant. And we should not be surprised when we encounter suffering for proclaiming Christ. It is with this in mind that Mark continues, "Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God." Verse 15 then continues with the Lord stating, "The time has come. The time has been fulfilled." The good news of God. This is the sum teaching about him sending the Son of God so that he can bring about the kingdom of God. The distinctive difference between John's and Jesus' preaching is that John's is that of a promise to come, and Jesus's is the fulfillment. John was considered the last of the Old Testament prophets, and all the prophecies were moving forward and toward Christ. That was the promise and the coming of the kingdom of God. So when Christ comes, it's now fulfillment. The fullness of time indicates that God, through decisive movements in history, has brought about all things to this point in time. The coming of the kingdom of God. But Jesus' declaration firmly grounds it in the history of redemption and revelation. John's proclamation was that it was urgent for people to repent because the kingdom of God was near. With Christ, who is the king of the very kingdom, the fullness of time has come, and the kingdom of God is here. The eschatological reign of God, the last age, in redemptive history is found in Isaiah 61:1 and Joel 2:1. The reign of God as foreseen by the prophets has arrived. Let's take a look at that in Isaiah 61:1 and see the language there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Do you remember when Jesus quoted this in the scripture? He quoted it to John. This is the language. John was like, are you the guy or what? And he quotes scripture to remind him, I'm the guy. Joel 2:1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And this was all, along with so many prophecies, waiting for that last age when the Messiah would come and that God would make all things good. So the reign of God has come. But in what way has the reign of God come? How are we then to understand the kingdom here? Well, again, it should be understood as the sovereign choice and rule of God in the hearts and lives of those affected by the gospel of Christ. So in order for us to have a proper understanding of how the eschaton is breaking out in the first century with the arrival of the Son of God, we must have an interpretive grid. A word commonly used to understand this is a hermeneutic. It's a way of interpreting. And in this case, the applied hermeneutic is the already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. Very important hermeneutic for you to have in your toolbox. The kingdom of God in Mark, Jesus doesn't speak of God as the king or his sovereignty over Israel or the world. Instead, it is described as a new state of being. Again, Dr. Edwards points out that the kingdom of God is not a result of human effort, or it evolves into being, or completion. That's very important to understand, or completion. Mark points in 4:11 that the Lord describes the kingdom as a mystery. Let's take a look at that in 4:11. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of what? The kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. The kingdom, that it's a kingdom that can't be deciphered. It's best spoken of in analogies and parables. At present, the kingdom is here, but it is still hidden. Although it awaits massive future, massive manifestations, including power and glory, even though it is in a hidden state, people must make a decision to receive or reject it. And its future manifestation makes doing so a matter of urgency. So you see, the kingdom of God is near. When you contemplate how John the Baptist preached what he preached, it was an urgency because he was an Old Testament prophet expecting, like the Old Testament saints, that when the Messiah came, it was going to be all over. So there was a great deal of urgency in his preaching. Was not the axe at the root of the tree? Now, the Greek verb employed here is engizein. The meaning here is for spatial closeness, not temporal proximity. In Jesus, The kingdom of God makes a personal appearance. It is near because Jesus is near. It is the fullness of time. The Old Testament is being fulfilled in Christ. The anticipation of the coming of God in the eschaton was that salvation was to be had for God's people and justice was to be meted out to the wicked. What people expected was that it was all going to be done in one fell swoop. They did not anticipate that God's plan for the eschaton began already with the coming of Jesus and salvation and would be completed, but not yet, at His second coming, where judgment commences upon the unrighteous and God makes all things right. So salvation has come for the people of God. It is the fullness of time. We are now living in the eschaton. We are already in the final age, which began with the death and resurrection of Christ and will crescendo with His second coming, judgment day, and the consequent wedding feast, and the new heavens and the new earth shall be ushered in for us to enjoy. So we have the already, and we're looking forward to the not yet. If it is the fullness of time, and it is, and the kingdom has arrived, and it is, and it is near, because Christ, the person of Christ, is here, what is its demand upon you? This now brings us to our last point. It is that we repent and believe. Initially, we should understand that if repenting is turning away from something, then believing is something that you turn to. The Greek verbs for repenting and believing are both present imperatives. That means that for everyone, it is a command. You are commanded by God to repent and believe. Humanity is not being asked to consider it. You don't come to God on your own terms. The sovereign God who is does not invite you into His kingdom negotiating terms. It is very simple and non-negotiable. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, the second aspect of these verbs is that it's not a one-time event in a person's life. It's an ongoing, permanent aspect in the life of the citizens of God's kingdom. It is a continuous lifetime of believing and repenting. It is not a one-time act of checking off the box and moving on with life. No. It is a decision that reflects that your old life has moved on. Your old life is dead. The things that had your attention, the things that would turn your head, all of your energy, your effort, your time, your talent, and your treasure that you poured into, they should have lost its luster. Christian, has your life moved on? Is that old person and all of those sinful things dead? Let's take a look at repentance a little bit more deeply, and then we'll move to faith. Repentance and faith cannot be applied to a select area of life. or even select areas of your life and not to others. You cannot choose. Repentance and faith is a wholesale giving into and selling out to Christ. How did you come to Christ? Did you give 82%? Maybe 13 out of 15 things in life you agree to? It's a wholesale selling out to Christ. Repentance and belief really are two sides of the same coin, and they lay claim to what one must do to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of God. So let us take a moment now to reflect upon repentance. What does it mean? Yes, most of us know it means to turn from a particular direction and do a 180, right? Turn the opposite direction. But repentance has an understanding that what one is doing, behaving, is wrong and harmful and to others, and most importantly, to your relationship with God. So, for example, if you're lying, you stop and speak truthfully. If you're stealing, you stop and respect others' property. But to get to that place, you have to agree that lying is wrong, unethical, a sin. And for this to have any impact, it must be undergirded by sorrow. A byproduct of sorrow is repentance. When an unbelieving person is faced with the kingdom of God, there must be an understanding that his or her sins offend and grieve a holy and just God. It is when their eyes are open to the truth that they have sorrow for their sinfulness, way of thinking, way of living. And as a consequence, they want to repent from the direction that they're going and turn towards God and in his way. Admitting you're wrong, that you're a sinner, and asking for forgiveness is an integral part of the gospel. God just doesn't forgive you. You feel the sin in your heart and you ask for forgiveness. That's integral to the gospel. I mean, frankly, if you don't believe you're a sinner, there's no need to trust upon the Lord, is there? No. I'll share a story with you about a young couple I met and proclaimed the gospel to. And over the years, I've shared the gospel with many, many people, both personally, one-on-one or two-on-one. And I explained sin to them and I asked them if they've ever committed any sin. And I have to tell you, I've never, up to that point, had anyone say that, no, I haven't committed sin and that I'm by definition a sinner. However, with this young couple, I properly explained to them what sin was. And they said, this is sin and this is sin and this is sin. And so I asked them, have you ever committed any sin? And they said, no, we haven't. I haven't committed any sin. I didn't have any words. I didn't know what to say. Until the husband said, well, wait. I think I remember that I may have lied when I was 7 years old. Okay, so we're back. But may have lied, right? Not lied. What do you do with that? You see, there's no need of a savior when there's nothing to save. Understanding sin, having sorrow for it, produces repentance. But that is also the work of God. Isn't it true that if there was no sorrow, you may wonder if there's any true repentance? Of course we know that. True salvation does not occur without true repentance. It can be mimicked. It can be what the Bible describes as worldly sorrow. But that's not true repentance. The true act of conversion and salvation possesses belief as well as a repentance. The true fruit of salvation has ongoing belief and ongoing repentance. It is the entryway into salvation. And it is also the continuous lifestyle of the citizen of the kingdom of God. As we consider now belief, the other side of the coin, historically, the Reformation teaching of belief requires three aspects to be present: knowledge, assent, and confidence or trust. And so we shall focus on them now. The first of which is basic knowledge. The idea conveys a basic informational content of the Christian faith and what it means to be saved. How do you have belief in something that you don't have knowledge of? It's the basic nuts and bolts of the gospel. Things we are already spoken of. There is sin. It's the breaking of God's law. We've broken them. There's no way that we can pay them off personally in this lifetime. We need someone to take the place of our eternal punishment. Jesus did that upon the cross. Basic nuts and bolts knowledge. You've got to have that. The second is assent. The common English word comes to us from the Latin word assensus. It means to believe something to be true. It is possible to know something and not personally believe it. So, for example, a Muslim may know the truth and the tenets of the Christian gospel. An atheist may also know the tenets of the gospel. Even liberal theologians who may be able to recite the gospel better than many Christians, but yet they do not personally believe it. And then this nicely brings us to the final, which is confidence. Trust. We must not only have knowledge, as well as believe that it is true, but also trust in that knowledge. It is one thing to know Christ died for our sins. It's another to add to that the knowledge belief that Christ died for our sins. It is essential to take the next and final step, to place my trust in Christ to save me from my sins. It is truly personal at that point, isn't it? All the sins you've ever committed, all put upon Christ because He loves me, because He loves you. Oh, what a great Savior. It's literally transferring your trust from what you can do to be saved to trusting entirely, wholly, and exclusively to what Christ did upon your behalf to have your sins forgiven. In sum, this is what it means to believe. Do you believe? Have you repented? Now, if you haven't repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're thinking, wow, this is good news, and you wish to repent, and you wish to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to get into the kingdom of God, then do so. If you have been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear, and recognize the weight, oh, the weight of your sins upon your soul, which can never be paid off by you in this life. It can. And you will. But it will take eternity in the presence and gaze of an angry God who is receiving justice for the sins that you have committed. Okay, so you want that? Or do you want to trust Christ and have the burden of all your sins taken off your soul and be able to enter into the kingdom of God just by faith and repenting? If you're thinking this is good news, yeah, it really is good news, and this is the gospel of Christ. Now, saints, it doesn't end there, but we end it there. God did not send his Son to die in our place just so we can be saved. He did it because he wanted to have a relationship with you. Isn't that wonderful? Turn to him. Take advantage. Love on him because he's loved on you and wants to continue loving on you. Continually believe and repent and enjoy God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace, your unmerited favor in our lives. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone here today who does not know you as their heavenly Father, as we do, that you would be pleased to extend your grace upon them, that they would see the silliness, the futility of continuing on in sinfulness, but rather to trust in you and to trust in your Son, the great Messiah whom you sent, that burst forth the eschaton, the last age. And we are so thankful that already now the kingdom of God reigns in our hearts and our lives. But Father, we look forward to that day when in Joel we read earlier, when the trumpet will sound and your people will be one, and we shall live forever in your presence without the shrouds of sin. And we pray this all for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.